Okay, we're glad you joined us this afternoon. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the God, the one that listens to our prayers and answers our prayers. What phenomenal grace. We thank you for the opportunity to be here as a royal family, humbly observing your command to grow in grace and knowledge through the intake of God's Word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a report on Candy that she's still in the hospital, but she's doing really well and is supposed to have some kind of procedure. When is it? Thursday. Hopefully she might be able to come out soon. They hadn't said anything about that, but God is already answering our prayers. Also, this is a free subscription that I'm going to have in the library, and if you sign your name over here and over on this side here, you can put your address if you want to receive this subscription. It's from Grace in Focus. It's a phenomenal magazine. It's all about doctrine, and they have all these articles about what does this mean and so forth. So if you're going to get it as through the mail, you'll put your address. But if you want to get it through email, put your email address, okay? And so there's no charge to this whatsoever. I've been taking it for a while. Usually I have one up here, but I don't see it right now. You have one? If we didn't want it here, it'd be all over us. Okay, so this is going to be in there tonight and tomorrow and Sunday as well. Another very good announcement I have to make is that Jim Myers and his wife Phyllis is going to be here Sunday. And they're going to they contacted me, asked me what I want him to do. I said, I'm going to inform them, teach. We want to hear him talk. He's a phenomenal communicator. And he has so much information about what's going on in the world today. So I hope that you will make it. And if you tell your neighbors or your friends or anybody else, they'll be missing out if they're not here Sunday, because he's a great man and a great speaker. Okay. Turn your Bibles to Romans. In chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and verse 23. Romans 7:23. Let's see what's going to happen on the board here. Okay. If we turn these lights out, Cam, if we turn the overhead lights here, this might show up better. Can you turn off that first? It's the first switch toward you. There you go. Does that help? Okay. good. All right. We went over this verse already. We're just going to start here to get the flow going. Romans 7:23. This is Paul writing, and he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, we know that this law of sin is the old sin nature, and that it makes war against the law of my mind. We'll see what those are in just a moment. So there is a different law, not the one that has to do with the law of the mind. What is the war, law of the mind about? The law of the mind refers to the new nature that Paul acquired, as we do as well, as a believer, which has the capacity for perceiving good moral judgments, but does not have the capacity to carry them out. See, this is in our mind. I think believers want to obey God, they want to please Him, and they have the mental capacity to perceive it and to desire it. But they do not have the power to bring their thinking about. This is a quote from John A. Whitmer, Bible Knowledge Commentary. John says, "Further, despite a believer's identification with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and his efforts to have Christ-honoring attitudes and actions, he cannot in his own power resist his indwelling sin nature. In and of himself, he repeatedly exercises or experiences defeat and frustration." Do you see what I have in bold there? He cannot, or she cannot, in his own power resist his indwelling sin nature. Now, that doesn't mean we never can resist. Sometimes we can resist. But we are born with a sin nature, which makes us what? Sinners. And what do sinners do? They sin. And for believers to think that they can overcome that if they just try harder is absurd, because the Bible is teaching us otherwise. And then we have some verses here that show that trying harder to obey God's commands, by not trying harder to obey them, but to trust in the Holy Spirit to give us the enabling power to obey them. So the only way we can obey them is through the power of the Holy Spirit. How much power do we have to overcome sin, to resist sin? It's just not there. Now, you can grit your teeth, and on maybe an occasion you can resist a temptation, but you wake up the next morning and there it is again, staring you right in the face, and you're not going to be having victory over sin. So here's a few verses. 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, what is not said there is that don't try it on your own. If you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're operating in His power, then go for it. Psalm 97:10. "Hate evil. You will love the Lord who preserves the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." James 1:21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls," which never means something salvific. It means to deliver our lives from a wasted life. So these are commands, putting aside filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. But again, Don't try it on your own. See, that's what's missing here that we are learning in Romans, especially chapter 7. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's only right that we do that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Our mind. Every time we come to Bible class, every time you study the Bible, every time you do this, then you are renewing your mind from the stinking thinking that is normally there, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's just scroll on down here. Let's get to where we are tonight. This is lesson 19. Oh, excuse me, that's the date. It's lesson 229, and we continue with Romans 7:24. This is a pivotal verse, Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Wretched is an adjective that means to be miserable, distressed, wretched, physically exhausted from extreme effort. And what is the effort? Trying to have victory over the sin nature by yourself and on your own. Paul had come to the point to where he knew that his dilemma was way beyond his effort to solve. So he cries out in exasperation for someone who is able to set him free from his ongoing struggle. I'm so glad this is there because I can relate to this. You can relate to it. It's really important that we recognize that whenever we try to overcome our old sin nature and have victory over our sin by ourselves, it's like going after a bear with a switch. It's not a good idea. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from my body of sin? When it says, who will set me free, notice he said, who will set me free, not what will set me free. He no doubt knew that there was nothing that he could do to rid himself of the daily struggle that he was experiencing. So there is nothing that is a what. Nothing could help. But a who could help if it's the right who. That would be the Holy Spirit. And then he says, from the body of this death. The body of this death. Paul knew that his flesh, that is his body, was contaminated with a sin nature which appropriately was called the body of death. That's what trying to keep the law will do for a person, is to lead to death. And he says this body of death. And that's appropriate because it is, like I said, contaminated with the sin nature. Now we get to Romans 7:25. This is the last verse in chapter 7. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I have a few quotes here. This was from J.I. Packer. And this is what he says. Jesus Christ saved mankind from sin on the cross, and he also delivers believers from the law of sin that makes war against the law of our mind, and I put these brackets here, the law of our mind is our desire to obey God and to please Him. That's the law in our mind. So again, Jesus Christ saved mankind from sin on the cross, and He also delivers believers from the law of the sin that makes war against the law of our mind, our desire to obey God and to please Him. The relative contrast here is expressed in a Hebrew way as an absolute contrast. Paul doesn't mean that as a Christian he never does anything right. He's not saying that. He does mean that he never fully escapes the down drag of sin in his life, and that is a part of his experience. So, like Paul, we are not constantly in carnality. And we do things right, and we do divine good. Of course, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So this isn't to be taken that this is only for people whose lives are so messed up. Nothing goes right. It's not that way at all. But how much defeat can you handle? Because every time a person tries to recoup, to get closer to God, to have victory over sin, and they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it is an absolute defeat. And I don't know about you, but I don't like defeat. But that's where most believers are. It doesn't matter what hardships we face, what troubles we are experiencing, how seemingly impossible the problem appears to be, or how dangerous the situation, turning it all over to Jesus Christ is the right solution. That's not hard or complicated to remember, is it? Whenever we are trying to have victory over sin and we're having nothing but defeat, or any time we're in these situations that I've painted here, the right decision is not hard. It's always turning it all over to Jesus Christ. That's what He commands us to do. Can you imagine? I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. How many people have you gone to and said, look, when you have problems, don't worry about it. Just give them to me. I'll take care of them. Isn't it laughable, isn't it? I mean, we are up to here with our own problems. Who is going to go to someone else and say, hey, I want your problems. Give them to me. I'll take care of them. Is there anybody that you know that has done this? That's a recipe for disaster, is it not? We used to say a glutton for punishment. And yet that's what Christ tells us. That's unique. And what makes it even better is that He can handle them. If someone comes up and tells you, look, tell me what your problems are, I'll take care of them. Just tell them, hey, are you nuts? Take care of your own problems. And when you get through with your own problems, then come and see me. We should never say, yeah, but. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You say, so-and-so and so-and-so. And it's going to work. It's great. Whatever it is. And the first words out of the next word, yeah, but. We should never say, yeah, but, about our state of affairs, no matter how dire it appears to be. Why? Because He, that is Jesus Christ, is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? All-powerful. Omniscient. All-knowing. Just, righteous. He loves us, and no crisis can strike us unless He allows it, either for our testing or for our discipline. And in both cases, it's what we need. It's what we, and He does it out of love. The reason I'm saying this is because when you tell people you need to cast your burden on the Lord, I think that's in 1 Peter. And they think, yeah, but you don't know the crisis I'm in. You don't know what's happening in my life. Well, that might be fine to tell people, but when you're relating it to Jesus Christ, it is altogether fitting. And someone who tries to say, yeah, but when you say take your burden and put it on Christ, trust Him with your problems, then yeah, but it's really an insult to Jesus Christ, isn't it? What is it? It's unbelief. You're asserting that something is too hard for Jesus Christ, which is laughable. That was just a short list of when I was talking about the His power, His knowing everything. He's always just. He's always righteous. He loves us. And no crisis can strike us unless He allows it. And the only reason He will allow it is for our testing or for our discipline. And we benefit in both those cases. The following phrase sums up perfectly the suffering that Paul was experiencing, which we experience as well. This is at the end of chapter 7, verse 25, the last verse. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. That is as simple and concise as it can be, but it says it all right there. That's what we are struggling with. It's important to note that the last part of the phrase above, which is this part, the last part of the phrase above that starts with "but on the other" doesn't describe Paul after he found the way of deliverance through Jesus Christ, but refers back to his state before he found victory. In other words, what I have highlighted right here happened before Paul learned how to have victory through relying on the Holy Spirit. This does not continue when you understand the way to have victory is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? I don't know, Pete, are you on board? You understand what I'm saying? That's a real encouragement, that is. Let me do it again, because I want you to understand this. This phrase, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Now that went on even after he understood the way to have victory over sin, which is incorporating the power of the Holy Spirit. But the last part of that phrase, on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin, I'm serving the law of sin. And what I'm saying is that last part of that phrase doesn't describe Paul after he found the way of deliverance through Jesus Christ. In other words, once he understood that it was all about the Holy Spirit, that phrase does not refer to him after he found the way to have victory over sin. It refers back to the state before he found victory. Do y'all understand that now? We're on the car again, okay. Well, the car, of course, is positive volition. You either have it or you don't. If you don't have it, you're going backwards. A lot of people think they can take a respite. They're not going to go to Bible class. They're going to do whatever they want to do for a while. They owe it to themselves. They're not staying in neutral at that time. They're going backwards. And then once they finally recognize how foolish that is, then they have all that to make up again. Okay, here is chapter 8. We're done with number 7. With chapter 7, we are done. I'm glad you didn't applaud. Okay, chapter 8. Look up here. You see those, what is that, pink letters or orange or whatever they are? Chapter 8 is the goat chapter. What is the goat? It's the greatest of all time. You see the goat in the acrostic there? Now that's opinion of different people. Many believe that Romans chapter 8 is the best chapter in the entire Bible. Of course, that is a subjective opinion. But few would argue that it isn't the GOAT, the greatest of all time, chapter teaching how to live the spiritual life. That is what chapter 8 is all about. That's why it's so beloved, because it's so relevant to us. So many people think the way to live the Christian life in the church age is to try to abide by the 9 commandments. Well, they say 10, but the 9th one is not relevant for us. That was only for Israel. They think that morality is the key. And they think the more moral they are, the closer to God they are. Well, it's understood that we should be moral. But unbelievers can be moral. So it can't be part of the sophisticated spiritual life of church age believers. It's something else. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 8 in spades. The Lexham commentary, the New Testament, this is a quote from Douglas Mangum, and this is what Douglas says. Having both explained the inadequacy of the law and disposed of objections to the gospel of Christ, Paul can now expand on the solution to the problem of human sin hinted at in Romans 7:6. The Holy Spirit, who is able to transform believers as the law cannot, so that they can experience the glory they were made for. Do I need to read that again, or did you get it on first reading? Anybody? Read again? Okay. Having both explained the inadequacy of the law, this is what happened in chapter 7. The inadequacy of the law and disposed of objections to the gospel of Christ in Genesis 6. Paul can now expand on the solution to the problem of human sin hinted in chapter 7, verse 6. The Holy Spirit, who is able to transform believers as the law cannot, so that they can experience the glory they were made for. Here is Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law. Why? Because we're dead to the law. We're not under the law. Having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law, keeping the law. That is the first and only time in chapter 7 we see the word Spirit. And so that is a forerunner of what we're going to see in chapter 8. And I think the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in chapter 8. It's all about how to live the Christian way of life, how to be sanctified in the church age. And without the Holy Spirit, there's nothing. So here is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Gird up your loins, because it's not going to be what you think. To start out with, anyway, I don't believe it's going to be. So pay attention. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe this verse can be used as a guarantee that no church-age believer will ever be condemned for his sins, you would be right. That is an accurate statement. But when we drop down to another version of the Bible, this being the New King James Version, it says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Might we have a contradiction here? What's going on? Well, let's see. The New American Standard Version looks like it has a salvific connotation to it. Justification. Here it is right here. "There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So it appears to have a salvific connotation to it, justification. And the New King James Version appears to have an experiential connotation to it, which would be sanctification. That's the one is still on your screen there. So we're talking about two completely different views of how this verse is to be understood. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you, but I'm trying to enlighten you. And there are a lot of people that have gone to war over which one of these is right. How can we tell which one is correct? By the context of the verse. Context to Scripture is like location to real estate. What's the most important thing in real estate? Location, location, location. What's the most important thing in finding accuracy in Scripture? Context, context, context. The context changed from justification to sanctification around Romans chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Up until that time, it was all about the law and our problem with not having victory over sin. And to some degree, there was a few verses that were salvific. The term "in Christ Jesus" can refer to being permanently identified with Jesus Christ based on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or it can be experiential in Christ as we go through the sanctification process after we are saved. So if we're talking about the moment that we're saved, moment we're justified, the moment we are positionally right with God, God does all the work, it's permanent and it's a gift, then we're talking about it with regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why is the baptism of the Holy Spirit here so important? Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit who permanently identifies us with Jesus Christ. Forever. It's irrevocable. That's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. But it also can mean, in our experientially, in Christ can mean that we are, let's just say, filled with the Holy Spirit as we go through the sanctification process after we are saved. In Christ means in fellowship, and when it's referring to experiential, when we're talking about sanctification. Now, scholars may argue over the adding of "who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit" at the end of Romans 8:1, and they do. Now, I'm not going to get in the weeds. It was hard for me even to get into weeds for a little while, making the arguments why it's more accurate in the New American Standard Version, which leaves off this last phrase, as opposed to the New King James Version, which has that in there. And they go through all, volumes and volumes of arguments going back and forth and everything. But I think it's superfluous, and I'll tell you why. So scholars may argue over adding that, but it doesn't seem to be a major issue since Romans 8:4 uses the exact same words. Here's Romans 8:4 right here. Or you can look in your Bible. Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so I'm saying, what difference does it make whether it's in Romans 1 or Romans 4? It's still there. That's what it's about. Y'all get that? Yeah, justification comes first. And the thing about justification, when we talk about justification in a general sense, it's talking about the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ and God doing a multitude of things for us, most of which most people don't even know exist. They can't thank Him for it. They don't even know it happened. And it was done on His initiative. The things were perfect, and all but one were everlasting. They were permanent. God did all of it just because we believed in His Son. And we call that justification. But the moment after that, we are post-justification, and now we are in what is called numerous things, but most people call it sanctification. You're going to call it our experience on earth after we have been saved. You can call it what is our experience. It's experiential. But it's quite different from what happened at the moment of salvation. And so we have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth when we're looking at God's word to see if a scripture is talking about what happened, what God did for us at the point of salvation, or if He's talking about after salvation, what we are expected and commanded to do. Now, one thing I've warned about in the past, if there is a verse and it's talking about, it uses the word salvation in it, or saved, and it requires something in order for that to happen, and it's not faith, it cannot be justification. It has to be during sanctification. Because faith is the only thing that triggers God to save us and to impart to us and all these things, eternal life and His own righteousness. And we become ambassadors and priests, and it goes on and on. All these things happen at that point. But in the Bible, because the word salvation for most people, they equate it always with eternal life and not going to hell, then they see that because it says saved from whatever it is, if you do so and so, you'll be saved from discipline if you obey God. Let's put it that way. And they think that that is justification. But we can tell it's not justification. It has to be sanctification, because the only thing that is required for us with regards to justification is faith, period. And so a lot of people will argue that, look, you have to do so-and-so in order to be saved. It says it right here in the Bible. But the saved means deliverance. It's talking about deliverance of some fashion in the post-salvation time of a believer. And if he doesn't do this, he will not be delivered from something, or he will be delivered from something. And so, and they get it all confused. Is that helping you understand these differences? Yeah, let me get this where they can hear it. He was talking about Rahab, the harlot, that believed in the God of Israel. Now, this is we see progressive salvation or the gospel. That's all she knew. She knew that the God of Israel was cleaning up the house with everyone. And now they came to her people, and she believed in God enough to act on it and to hide this Jewish spies, the Israelite spies. And because of that, she was saved. She was delivered. She was delivered physically, but she was also saved because of her faith. And that's a good example. She's even in the line of Christ, Rahab the harlot. Okay, so, yes. Yeah, I'll answer it the best I can. And in some manuscripts, it's there. In some, it is not. So there is a textual war that goes on. Which manuscript are you going to take? And there's also theological arguments about this. And I'm just giving you the highlights. I'm giving you enough for you what I think is most important so you can take away that the phrase, if it's not in the New American Standard Version, it ends with those who are in Christ, period, and that's the end. And they say the rest of this has no business there. It's not relevant. But when you go down to verse 4, just three verses later, the exact same thing is there. What's the contention? It's still valid, whether it's in verse 1 or verse 4. Here's verse 4 right here. Right here. That the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You can understand that has nothing to do with eternal salvation, does it? We don't have to walk by the Spirit. We don't have to be fulfilled and not walking according to the flesh. In order to be saved, all we have to do is believe. Do you understand why I'm saying it? I'm not making a big deal out of this. It seems pretty easy to understand. If it doesn't say it in number one, pick which version you want of the manuscripts. But when it comes down to verse 4, it's there anyway. And I'm the one, listen, I have to confess this. I didn't know this at one time, and when it says, who walked not according to flesh, according to spirit. Ah, that's not there. That's false. It's not there. Oh, I didn't like it. You don't either. But it's in verse 4. So the thing is, that makes it not salvific. It is not just to do anything with justification, has to do with sanctification. And now I back this up as I go, but I need to get going. I'm going kind of slow, but that's all right. And I have questions, that's all right too. So the New American Version looks like it has a salvific connotation, justification. And the New King James Version appears to have an experiential connotation to it. It's got to be one or the other. It can't be both. And we saw that the context changed in Romans 5, 19 through 21. And in a way, because when you get to verse 1 of chapter 8, from that point on, the whole thing is unequivocally sanctification. It's experiential. Okay. Romans chapter 8 is about what happens after we are saved. The whole chapter. Not what happens at the moment we are saved. It would seem somewhat odd to start this chapter with a verse that is about justification when the entire chapter is about sanctification. Would you agree to that? Here's another quote. So the issue in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 isn't how to move from spiritual death to spiritual life. The issue isn't how to become justified. The issue is how does a justified person live? You got that? It's not how to be justified. It's about how does a justified person, how is he supposed to live? So Romans 6, 7, and 8 talk about death. We have to remember that it isn't talking about the spiritual death of the unsaved person. That would mean the solution is justification, regeneration. But the true issue is the death-like experience of the believer who continues to swim in the stream of carnality. As long as we are living according to the flesh, which is the term Paul will use, then we experience the same consequences of sin that the unbeliever experiences who is spiritually dead. So it's not about, these verses are not about salvifically being regenerated. It's not about justification. It's about how does one who is justified supposed to live. That's what they're about. Yes.
But then he thought he got into a race and a fight. And spiritually, he's starting to move, and that's experimental.
Yeah, see, Pete brought up when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he went blind, and it was a very trying experience. And at that time, who was Paul? He was persecuting Christians. But he thought, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he knew that he was God. He knew that he was the Messiah. And he wanted to obey him, but he kept failing. And this is what he was trying to put the pieces together. And in Romans chapter 7, that's what we saw. But he finally came to the conclusion in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. That he cannot do it, no one can do it, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to have his power. We do not have the power. And when he found that out, everything changed. And it should with us as well. Whenever we're beating ourselves up because we did something that was shameful, we don't need to do that. We need to acknowledge it. We offended maybe some people, or maybe we offend God every time we do that. But then we just move on. And next time, when that same thing happens, we might stop and think, well, I'm tempted to say this, but the Holy Spirit power is going to enable me to keep my mouth shut. And there's a victory. But you don't do it. He couldn't do it on his own, nor can we. And that's what he's talking about here. So the believer does not become spiritually dead once he is made alive in Christ, even though he can't have victory over sin. But he does experience a death-like experience. What is this death-like experience? It's when you're suffering, when you're contending, and you're getting all worked up because you cannot do what you want to do. Your real desire is to please, and you keep fouling it up. And that's a death-like existence because Paul here was not benefiting from the life giving blessing and benefits that God has already given to us as believers, especially the power of the Holy Spirit. God, in the package that we receive when we are born again, when we believe, He has a whole truck full of blessings. And one of them is having access to the Holy Spirit's power. And we need to learn when we were tempted, before we pull the trigger on that temptation and go ahead and do it, we need to recognize that, whoa, wait a minute. I have to wait for the Holy Spirit's power. And I'm not in fellowship right now. I'm fixing to go into carnality because I want to do this. But if you wait just long enough to say, now wait, I don't have to do this. I don't have to get into trying to keep the law because it's nothing but a defeat. It's nothing but death. I need to wait for the Holy Spirit to give me the power in order to resist this. And when I say wait, what we need to do is go to God in prayer and say, I'm right on the edge. I'm just about ready to pull the trigger on this. I don't want to. I want to do what pleases you. I want to obey you. And when you do that, what's going to happen? Then you're going to see it in different light, but now you're looking at it through the Holy Spirit eyes. And you can receive something that is so valuable, and that is the ability to wait. You don't have to have it right now. You don't have to do it right now. And you're not losing out by doing it. You're losing out if you don't rely on the Holy Spirit, because there's rewards, there's phenomenal things. Your life is going to be 100% better if you do that. But what I'm saying is, most people, that doesn't even enter into their thinking. They go ahead and do it, and then they feel bad about themselves. And they get to where they're very unhappy. They're in carnality. And God, what I'm showing you here through Paul, he's showing, rely on the Holy Spirit and His power. How can you tell if you have the Holy Spirit's power or not? Is that a good question? How can you tell if you have the Holy Spirit's power? Can anyone tell me?
Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth.
That's the fruit of the Spirit, but that doesn't have anything to do with my question. We'll get to that soon enough. Every one of you should just be able to give me that right away. How can you know? The moment you acknowledge your sins to God, you have the Holy Spirit's power. Yeah, you give me the result. That's how you can tell. And you might think, oh, you mean, now, don't get confused. Temptation is not a sin. Christ was tempted. But when you're tempted, at least let me just make it personally for me. When I'm tempted, I'm on thin ice. You know what I mean? If I'm tempted and I want to do it, the ice might break any second. But when I'm in that position and I know that I want to do something that doesn't please God, if we go to the Lord and say, I'm weak here, I'm about to go under, I need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Help me to think and do what pleases you through the power of the Holy Spirit. You think God is going to answer that prayer? It throws a whole new light on things. And when you think of it, if you could do it under your own power, if you could, you can't, but if you could, just think about how you'd strut around. Look at me. I didn't do that. I was able to resist. I picked myself up by my own bootstraps. That kind of crapola. And it's not even relevant because nobody can do it. They just think they can. I think I'm going to end here. I'm going to read this last one more time. When the believer does not become spiritually dead once he is made alive in Christ, why would it say that? Because when you are trying to have victory over sin by keeping the law, it's like spiritual death. The believer does not become spiritually dead once he is made alive in Christ, but he does experience a death-like experience. And that's what I've been explaining to you, how horrible you feel. You feel hollow. You feel guilty. You have guilt.
Pastor Mike, I was going to say on that, when you're in that situation, you've gone ahead and done whatever it was that you wanted to do, and then you feel that guilt, then you feel guilty for even coming to God to try to get back on track with Him. You have to overcome that too. If you're standing in your guilt.
Okay, I'm glad you said that. I want to take a couple of minutes to respond to that. He said, when you go ahead and pull the trigger and you do something and you sin, and you automatically have guilt, he said, then you have to deal with the guilt of going before God that you did not please. Is that right to say? Well, the answer to that is God already knows. We have to remember in our minds how low we can go. He's not shocked. He expects it. He didn't want it, but he expects it. So when we go to God, we are just completely naked. We go in there humble. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. I take responsibility for it. Bam! You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have His power. And that's how it works. That's why what we call rebound, or how to recoup your fellowship with God after you sin, post-salvation, most professing believers don't have a clue. That's why I did a radio program for a short while. And the first thing I went to was about how to keep fellowship with God after you are saved. Now, your relationship is always there. But unless you know that if you humble yourself, acknowledge your sin to God, it's over. It's done. You're forgiven. Even the things that you didn't acknowledge, but you did, and you didn't know they were sins or whatever, they're forgiven as well. Now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you have that power. I think the weakest point is when you're on the verge of starting to sin, and that's when you need to just a millisecond, maybe just think, now, whoa, wait a minute, I don't have to do this. The Bible says I'm not a slave to this sin, and I know I'm going to feel guilty. I know it's not the right thing to do. And you better check to see if you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. And if you're in doubt, just tell God, I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. If there's any sin that I've done that I haven't mentioned, I'm acknowledging it now. Whatever it is, I need the power. Is God going to say no to something like that? Of course not. Oh. Okay.
Corinthians, and one who rescued so many Jews was waiting to be executed when the war was over. She got involved in Billy Graham's crusade, and she, this is what she said. She said, talking about guilt, that God has said that your sins, confess them, they're cast as far as the east from the west and into the deepest of seas. And he also put up a sign that says, no vision. Ain't that a beautiful thing?
Yeah.
Don't pick up the past sin and you're already in the past. No, we forgave them.
I'll tell you real quick what Pete was saying. He was talking about to leave your sins behind. Once you acknowledge them, move on. Don't even think about them, because that would be a sin in itself. It's essentially thinking that God's word isn't true, because He says when you acknowledge your sin, He forgives them. He was talking about Corrie ten Boom. She was saying how important that is to do it, that the sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And then at the end, she said, and no fishing. I mean, don't go back there. It's not allowed. That's a good quote. I'm way behind. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that we can delve into your word. Few people even would care about learning on this level. Not that we're great. The only reason we can understand it is because the Holy Spirit makes it clear and perspicuous to us. But we thank you for learning these things so that we can have victory over sin. And we thank you that there's nothing in it of merit on our part. It's all grace. So we pray that you will help us to understand this so important chapter, chapter 8, so that we will not only learn, but also live a life that is satisfactory and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.